So last week, if you remember, we talked about the global flood and, you know, and the fact that it was a global flood. It was not a local flood. And we talked about all those various proofs and all. And we mentioned several things that all confirm that the flood, you know, it covered the entire globe. There's tons of evidence for that. Flooding the whole earth is not an impossible task for a God who is omnipotent. So, you know, on a natural level, it looks like that would be impossible. But you know what else is impossible? Creating a universe. You know, that's impossible too. Just by the word of your mouth, that's impossible too. But we serve a God who does the impossible. And so how do the legends of floods from various cultures around the globe confirm what the Bible teaches about the flood of Noah's day? Now, the homework that I said you had last week was based on the fact that there are a lot of flood legends, what they call flood legends, literally from all over the world. All over the world, there are stories of a global flood. So on the paper that I gave everybody, there's one from, of course, we have the Bible's account, but then there's one from Hawaii, one from Babylon, one from Samaria. And so I'm curious, did anybody write down any of the answers for those questions? Now, the questions were, what themes are common to those legends? Number two, what elements are missing when compared to the biblical account? And then number three, does it make more sense to say that these accounts were developed from the Bible or that the biblical account was borrowed from one of those legends? And the reason that's important is because I have heard atheists out there actually claim that the biblical account came from other people's accounts of legends and myths and so on and so forth. But it's the other way around, right? So all of their legends and stuff came from the biblical account. So now there are some things are different. They like different names of the gods and so on and so forth like that. But isn't it amazing that all over the world, people that are not even connected all have a story of a global flood? Now, they've changed over the years, you know, coming down from, you know, stories being told and that thing being changed and so on and so forth. Not necessarily something written history like what we have in the Bible. So the Bible gives us the original account of what happened. And then they have their histories all over the world of this global flood, and they have changed some of the things, but the things that are consistent, which is actually a proof, the fact that all of those stories are out there is actually a proof that it happened. Because, you know, you don't just make up a story of a global flood for no reason. So that's an amazing thing. So I just wanted to kind of touch on that because we didn't get a chance to really talk about it too much last week. So the account of Noah and the ark is often taken as pretty much as a fairy tale. And so today what we're talking about, we're continuing in the part of the history of the world called catastrophe. And this is specifically about Noah's ark tonight. And so the account of Noah's Ark, a lot of people have a hard time with. They don't believe it. They come up with all their reasons why not to believe it. But the Bible is, I'm convinced with all of my heart, the true history book of the universe. If anything disagrees with it, it's not the Bible that's wrong. It's that book, that other book that's wrong, okay? And so we can have confidence in what it says about every situation, including creation, as we all talked about it, and including the flood and including the ark itself. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so we're going to talk about a couple of issues tonight that people have a problem with. And the first issue that we're going to talk about is the size of the ark. A lot of people have a hard time really imagining how massive this thing is. I know we've had a few people who've actually gone up to the ark encounter. We got a chance to go, and I know we've had a few people actually be able to go and see that. But when you walk into that thing, it is absolutely massive. And so, you know, we have this idea that it was like this little boat because people way back then, well, they were too dumb to build something this big, right? Because evolutionary thought has taught us that men get smarter and smarter. But the truth of the matter is those people back then were brilliant. So they were not stupid. But evolutionary thought teaches us that, well, way back thousands of years ago, they were just a bunch of Neanderthals, and, you know, and they were still, you know, ooga booga, ooga boo, you know, they were still trying to discover fire, you know. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And so there are a lot of misconceptions about the ark, and we want to look at the text to make sure that we're thinking in line with God's word. And so when you see depictions of the ark, how is it typically portrayed? In most instances, the ark is shown looking like a, you know, like an overloaded bathtub with giraffes sticking out the top and, you know, some pretty parrots on the roof and a smiling lion standing somewhere around Noah, you know. And they're all waving like somebody's out there taking a picture of them. And so occasionally there are depictions of a large ark, but it's just not very common. And so Scripture reveals the basic dimensions of Noah's ark, the length, the width, and the height. And we're going to watch a video here in a moment, but according to the Word of God, it was huge. It was massive. 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Now, according to what they call the royal cubit, because a cubit could be anywhere between, they say, 18 and 21 or 22 inches. But what they call the royal cubit, which is probably what was used, that's 20.4 inches. And so if that were the case, this ark was approximately 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. This thing was massive. Okay. So in addition to its size, God gave other specific information about the ark in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. So let's look at that. God given the instructions to Noah, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof. And by the way, the word roof, so I'm using the ESV, and in the ESV, it actually translates it roof, but it's an interesting word, Sohar. Most translations actually translate that window. The most literal translation of it is noon. So it has something to do with the ability to be able to see the sun. Okay. So for the ark, make a roof or a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side and make it with lower, second, and third decks. So details in his instructions to Noah include the type of wood we see, the gopher wood, the pitch coating inside and outside the ark, a window finished, a cubit from above, and three decks and a door set in the side of the ark. So the specificity in Scripture, now think about this. If this was just going to be just some random myth, why would these things be so very specific? The type of wood, the specific size, and so on and so forth. That gives us confidence that this was a ship ordained by God to withstand the judgment of the flood that was about to cover the entire earth. A detail design in the ship's hull is not given. And so we're gonna talk about this, or we're gonna let them talk about this and their idea why they believe the ship looks like the one in the picture here. So biblical creationists have historically depicted the ark as a very simple rectangular box. And you'll notice that the ark shown in Answers in Genesis curriculum and the one that was built as a life-size ark looks a little different than that. It goes beyond a regular rectangular configuration. So we're going to watch the first video. It's a little lengthy, but it goes into detail about building the ark and how it could have been built and what would have worked and why they believe it. So let's go ahead and play that.
The proportions in the Bible are very realistic. So realistic that those proportions happen to match a modern cargo ship. And we wouldn't expect that. If that was a made-up story, we wouldn't expect them to accidentally come across 300 by 50 by 30 cubits as the proportion of this imaginary vessel. For example, when they make cargo ships, 50 by 30 would be just the typical proportion you'd see in the cross-section of a cargo ship. It gives you about the right stability, not too much, not too little. In fact, those proportions are so good that one of the naval architects that I've been working with, he actually realized that Genesis was literal because of those proportions in Genesis 6:15.
The Bible is quite specific on the ark's dimensions, but it doesn't go into detail regarding its shape. The only possible allusion to the ark shape in the Bible would be the Hebrew word teva. Some have claimed that the definition of this word is box, but that's not necessarily true.
The word for ark in the Bible is teva, which nobody knows what it means. Teva only appears twice in the Bible. It appears for Noah's teva, and also there's the teva for Moses' baby basket.
In Hebrew vocabulary, as in any language, the meaning of a word is more and more precisely understood the more often it's used in different contexts. But when it's only mentioned a couple of times like that, we have a God anointed and approved imagination to fill in the details that are not given by the understanding of the exact word itself.
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean box, because Moses' baby basket was just a little basket.
Tim Lovett, a mechanical engineer and supervisor of the Ark exhibit at the Creation Museum near Cincinnati, began his quest to come up with a possible description of an ark design that would complement Noah's shipbuilding abilities.
What was the technology like at that time before the flood? Well, there are a couple of clues in the Bible. First of all, the long lifespans. If a person lives for centuries, they're going to be very competent. They're going to be great at a lot of different things. Also, they're very healthy. To live that long, it implies that you would be a very healthy person, good concentration, healthy body, etc. So you're very capable and able to output a lot of work.
The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the first people in this earth were the most brilliant people. Technology, of course, had not increased to the extent it has today, but the intrinsic brilliance of man is such that even Tubal-Cain, long before the flood, was an inventor of every cutting instrument of brass and iron.
We would expect that the technology was probably a similar level to ancient Egypt, ancient Greece, China, for example, and perhaps similar to the pre-industrial revolution in Europe.
Noah, with the available technology and tools and help available to him to build this, over the 120 years that God gave him, was perfectly capable of building such a gigantic, gigantic ark.
Working with two naval architects on the other side of the world, Tim quickly discovered that the familiar box shape would not fare so well at sea. The flat sides and bottom would give the passengers a very rough and even dangerous ride. Tim built several six-foot models for some open water testing. One of his models was built to the specifications of a PhD naval architect. The model turned and aligned with the wind, in contrast to the box-like boat that rocked sideways on the waves. He took this discovery and applied it to his proposed model of the Ark. Was this a logical model based on information given in the book of Genesis?
The first question is, what were the conditions like for Noah's Ark? Was it dead calm, or were there waves, wind, etc.? Well, there's a number of clues in the Bible. The first clue is that Noah had to build something that looked like a ship. It wasn't just any old shape, it looks very ship-like. That 300 by 50 by 30, that's a big clue. That looks like a ship. So we're expecting the water to act pretty normal. It's like the ocean, because we're building something that looks like a ship. There's other clues as well. For example, in Genesis 8:1, God sent a wind, and wind creates waves. The Bible doesn't specify a wind-catching feature on the ark, but it does tell you a relatively long hull, and that is not exactly what you would expect. If you were just designing a vessel to float on the water, you wouldn't make it so long. It takes more work to build it long, it takes more wood, and it's more of a danger as it crosses over waves that it could break. What makes the most sense is the vessel was built for comfort as well as strength and capacity and sea keeping. So you have to balance all these factors together. In order to make it comfortable, you want that ark to be running through the waves, not side onto the waves, which it would fall into naturally. There's a number of ways to do that. All you need is any sort of wind obstruction on one end. Could be a sail, could be a building, could be a a wooden fin. But I wanted something which was low maintenance. I didn't want sails that they had to look after. So if we just build a wooden fin to catch the wind on one end, and at the other end, I wanted something that would catch in the water. And the usual way to do that is to have a thing called a skeg, which acts like a rudder at the back of a ship.
Once Tim had completed his ark model, he noticed a remarkable resemblance to ancient ship designs.
What I ended up with was something that looked familiar. It looked a little bit like the designs of ancient ships, such as the Greek triremes and more ancient ships. What I noticed on the ancient designs is they had high stems. And a lot of the very ancient ones had high stems on one end and a extended, mysterious appendage on the other.
Were the features in these ships leftover technology from Noah's Ark itself? We can't say for sure, but it's possible that the storm weathering design that Tim developed for his ark is seen on some of the earliest ships.
Historians who've been studying ships have found these appendages at the back of ships. Now, some people have thought that they were prototypes of the Greek ramming bow, but this is at the back, not the front. This stern appendage is called a mystery, if you don't know what it's for. But if you view it as part of a storm-keeping package in conjunction with a high stem at the other end, then it makes perfect sense. So maybe these ancient shipbuilders knew exactly what they were doing. Or maybe they were just copying features from Noah's Ark, which they'd seen their fathers and grandfathers do.
What about the construction of the Ark itself? How could such a large wooden boat hold together, especially in rough seas? A recent documentary produced by the BBC scoffs at the idea of a wooden vessel 300 cubits long.
According to Tom Vosmer, an expert on ancient boats, not even 19th century engineers could have built an ark that big out of wood alone. Even 19th century boats had steel frames inside wooden frames.
The problem with a 450-foot boat made of wood is that the wood as a material cannot maintain the shape of the boat, and the boat would start to distort at sea, seams would open up, and it would sink.
It's a safe bet that a wooden ark that size would have sprung hundreds of leaks along the length of its huge hull and sank like a stone.
One of the things that seems to bother people who are against the literal interpretation of Noah's Ark is the scale of the Ark. One of the things that they say is you can't build a wooden ship that big. In the same breath, they would usually pick some ships from 100 years ago, maybe the 18th, 19th century sailing vessels, and say, well, they had trouble getting boats longer than 330 feet or so, so therefore it's impossible for ancient people to build Noah's Ark.
An ingenious construction method seen in ancient shipbuilding that used edge-jointed planking puts the BBC's faulty claims to rest.
In this exhibit of the Ark under construction, we're treating the planking as exactly the same way as the Greeks did the planks. When Greeks built their ships, the large ships, they used to use multiple layers of planking, and they had this special trick where they had joints in between each plank. And you can see the joint here, they're a tenon, and they fit into a mortise in the adjacent plank. And that locks the two planks together. There's no way they can move, there's no way that they can break a seal and let the water in. This is a very advanced technique. In fact, it wasn't even seen at all in any of the ships built in the last few centuries in Europe and America. We believe this method would allow the ship, the Noah's Ark, to be built without any problems at all with movement of the planks and leaking, which did plague some very large wooden ships. Interestingly, wooden nails, called tree nails or trunnels, are actually a very successful way to join planks to the frame. The reason these work so well is because, first of all, they're a nice big diameter, so it doesn't dig into the wood. But what happens is, when water hits the wood expands, seals off the hole, and makes it an impossible to remove. Now that's a lot of work. it's too much work for the shipbuilders in 18th, 19th century. They weren't going to bother with that. And that's why their ships used to loosen up. In fact, they used to call the ship a tight ship, because when they first started, it was nice and tight. All the joints were held together because they hammered the cotton and they hammered the caulking in between the planks, which made the ship tight. But after a while, it became, well, a loose ship. The ancient Greeks, however, had much higher quality in the hull. They built the hull with planks that were mortise and tenon throughout thousands of mortise and tenon joints. It doesn't take any high technology, it just takes more labor.
I'm sure many people have heard of the phrase, thinking outside the box. When we're used to seeing something and someone changes it, oh, for many of us, we just don't like change. And some of us rebel against that. That's why when I've had people come into the Creation Museum and see the slightly different shape of Noah's Ark, it's almost like, this is terrible, this is awful, you can't change what Drs. Morris and Whitcomb did.
We're really just following in their footsteps, developing new ideas based on more information as we research Noah's Ark as a real vessel in real history.
Noah's Ark, real ship or child's plaything? The Bible clearly teaches that it was a real account. But are we correctly teaching this to our children?
One of my pet peeves is opening up children's books and seeing the account of Noah's Ark, Noah's flood, and looking at a picture of Noah's Ark looking like an overloaded bathtub with giraffes sticking out the chimney about to sink at any moment.
It makes sense in a children's room to paint Noah's Ark in a cartoon style. It's friendly and bright and exciting. But there's a dark side, and that is that these children grow up into adults, and on their way, all they can remember is this cartoon picture of the Ark.
What happens today is we have whole generations who are growing up in the church, and they sort of look on what they're taught from the Bible as just a group of stories. Because when they go to public schools, the majority do go to public schools, even from the church, they're taught about dinosaurs, and they're taught about fossils, and they're taught about the Grand Canyon, and they sort of get the idea, oh, what you're taught at school, that's real. But in church, we learn about these Bible stories. And one of these Bible stories is about Noah's Ark. And it was a cute little ark and a cute little bathtub ark and so on. We need to teach children that Noah's Ark was a real boat, just as the Bible describes it.
All right. How many of you have ever heard anything like that? If you've never been to the Creation Museum, possibly not, but they have some great examples and samples there that you can take a look at. So, you know, a lot of people claim that the ark was too long, as you heard him say there. It was too long to hold together in rough seas, that just as the secular people said, it would have just come apart, it would have broken apart. But they're only saying that based on their limited knowledge of what they know about shipbuilding over the last couple hundred years. But now, as he said, they have discovered these ancient Greek ships and the way they built ships, and it was just like that, and that kind of technique absolutely would have held up. I don't have a problem believing that the people who built ships like that had learned that from the craftsmen, and that knowledge being passed down all the way from Noah's Ark. And again, as he said, they lived hundreds of years. These people are not stupid. I mean, they had lots of experience. They would have been excellent craftsmen. So as we saw in that video, you know, for the most part, ships in the 19th and 20th century pretty much reached a maximum of 330 feet. But the ancient wooden ships were a lot larger than that and were able to hold together. So I like what he said. This is very labor intensive. The technique is used and is very labor intensive. And so in the modern day, they wouldn't have done that. Noah was building that ship to keep people alive for however long they were going to have to be alive. Modern day shipbuilders build ships to make money. And so they're going to do, you know, they're not going to just spend all that extra time and effort and so on and so forth that Noah did. But, you know, whenever you have 120 years to work on a ship, you can do all kinds of stuff, right? And people have this idea that it was just Noah and maybe his sons that were working on the ship. But there's no question in my mind that there were carpenters and there were even metal workers and there were people that were very skilled that could have worked on that ship that he could have hired, so on and so forth. So, and by the way, there were metal workers. You know, if you look at the example of the ship that was built in Kentucky at the Answers in Genesis ministry, you'll see that there's metal brackets and stuff like that. And Ken Ham says, why would we think that they didn't use metal? The Bible, it doesn't say they never used any metal of any kind. So, but what we know is that there were metal workers back in that day as well. So Genesis 4, 21 and 22, it says, his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So way back in Genesis, they had already built and created instruments to play, musical instruments. And then in verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And that's not just talking about musical instruments, but instruments, tools of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. So there were metal workers back then. The people were not stupid. They were brilliant. So, you know, evolutionists, that's one of the things I talked about. I didn't even realize how much just learning about evolution in my elementary years had actually affected my way of thinking. Because in my mind, whether I, you know, was trying to think of this or not, in my mind, I just kind of had an idea that people just weren't real smart way back then. That's evolutionary thinking. I mean, think about it. Adam had the mind of Christ, absolutely, totally brilliant, before sin entered into the picture and sin began to corrupt people and corrupt their minds and corrupt their thinking. But still, in that day, they lived hundreds of years. They would have learned a lot. And so this was a large task, but it was not impossible. So he wasn't concerned, again, with building a ship as quickly and cheaply as possible. This thing was to preserve life on earth. So the ark is similar in shape and proportions, by the way, to cargo ships that we have today. And if we think about the volume of the ark, then we would compare it to a medium-sized cargo ship today. Here, to give you an example, or the volume of it, it would be the equivalent of over 500 semi-trailers. That would be the volume of what could fit in that boat. So the text talks about coating the inside and the outside with pitch, which was a substance used for waterproof coating. We don't know exactly what kind of pitch that was, but obviously these were not stupid people. There were all kinds of inventions and things that they were using in that day as well. So by considering the full counsel of God's word as well as historical information, I believe that we can be certain that the ark was large enough to withstand a global flood and had room for all the animals that God intended to be saved, as well as extra room for people that could have gotten on that ark had they chosen to. And if you ever go up to Kentucky and get a chance to go see that ark at the Ark Encounter, you would be amazed at how much space there is. So the next issue we want to deal with, they kind of talked about it in the video as well, is the animals that were taken on the ark. This is another point of attack from those who do not believe the Bible's account. Maybe you've heard objections like, well, you know, it'd have been impossible to take two of every animal species on the planet into the ark. I've heard people say that for years. So biblically speaking, what does the Bible say about the animals on the ark? So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17 through 22. It says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds," it's interesting, even then, they had an understanding that in order for something to reproduce and not die out, you had to have a male and a female. Isn't that amazing? of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this and did all that God commanded him. For centuries, scoffers have mocked the account of Noah and the flood by arguing that it would have been impossible for the ark to hold two of every species. But the Bible never even says that it was two of every species. This supposition leads to the conclusion that the flood account was not inspired by God, and it cast doubt on all of God's word. And that's what I've been saying about all of this, the creation account, all of it. If you discount that, you might as well discount the entire Bible. If you say that it's not true there, then how can you trust any of it, right? There are some serious misconceptions that have to be corrected. Now, again, it kind of talked about this, but well, actually, we have another video that's going to kind of reiterate some of this. Noah, number one, Noah didn't have to collect the animals. God brought them to him. So one of the things that they say is, how in the world was Noah going to go and collect every kind of animal on the earth? But the biggest problem with this skeptical claim is that Noah didn't even need to travel the world to catch all the animals. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, that the animals and the birds would come to Noah to be kept alive. Genesis 6, 20, of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kinds, not species, but kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort, what does it say, shall come into you to keep them alive. And in that day, before the flood, also it is believed that the before all the continents were separated, the Pangea and all that it was just one large continent. And so all the animals would have been all on one continent. And God could have started them animals, you know, moving toward the area where the ark was days or weeks or even months ahead of time. Since God brought the animals to Noah, that entire skeptical claim is a moot point. Secondly, number two, the Bible does not speak of our modern concept of species, but kinds of animals. Noah did not need to bring two of every species of animal on the board of the ark. He needed to bring two of each kind of unclean animals. And then also it says, and a lot of people don't even realize this, he brought seven. They're not sure whether or not that Hebrew word just means seven or seven pairs of each clean animal. Well, why would he bring those clean animals? Well, possibly because we know that afterwards Noah sacrificed, because there was a sacrificial system in place, and the only thing that was acceptable would have been clean animals. So that's why he had to make sure he brought clean animals and extra ones, because some were going to be sacrificed and possibly used for food at some point. So this means that he probably needed to bring fewer than 5,000 animals. 5,000 animals could easily fit on board the ark. And so this is probably close to what scientists call families in today's classification. I'm talking about kinds. When they classify animals, they'll talk about families. In fact, look what Genesis chapter 8, verse 19 says. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. So after the flood, when they were leaving out, they went out by families. So it's probably very similar what kind means. Now, number three, thirdly, the only birds and land animals were in the ark. So it was only birds, land animals in the ark. There were no dolphins, fish, or whales on the ark. When we look carefully at the text, we can show that many of the claims of the skeptics are simply based in ignorance and not fact. Then after the flood, when the animals spread out over all the earth, different species resulted in this incredible, tremendous amount of information that God had designed into the genes of each of these animals as they adapted to their new environment. You're talking about over thousands of years. So up to that point, it had only been about 1,600 years from creation when the flood happened. So since that point, we have lots of different kinds of animals, but then now those kinds have turned into lots of different species of animals, okay, or part of the same kind. And we're not taught that. I was never taught that in school. So Noah didn't need the number of animals that many people think he did. Again, there was plenty of room. People think that most land animals are large. They think about elephants and giraffes and stuff like that. But only about 11% of all land animals are larger than a sheep. So the average size of the animals on the ark would have been smaller than the size of a sheep. The average size would have been smaller than a sheep. And something else that we often hear is that there's no way that dinosaurs could have fit on the ark, because we have our idea of these big, huge dinosaurs. So although there are 700 names of dinosaurs, all of them fall into approximately 50 different kinds of dinosaurs. So there's 700 names, but yet only 50 kinds. So not all dinosaurs were huge, like the Brachiosaurus. Many of them were much smaller. Even the larger animals, in fact, they say most of the dinosaurs were as small or smaller than a dog. So even larger animals were probably young when they boarded the ark. So they would have taken up less room, still having their reproductive lives ahead of them. And that would have been a really smart thing to do. Why would God send old animals on the ark? Why wouldn't he send young animals that could still produce all of their life? You know, so it would have been animals that were young before they started actually having babies, so on and so forth. So they would have been much, much smaller. So one of the tenets of this science is, there's a science called baraminology, and it's the study of created kinds, and it is dependent on biblical truth. And one of the tenets of this science is that the various kinds created by God do not interbreed with other kinds. How many of you know that that is true? Dogs and cats don't breed. And if they did, they couldn't produce anything, right? So they can only reproduce within their kind. So this is what real science shows. Again, dogs produce dogs, cats produce cats, horses produce horses, so on and so forth. And so secular scientists, however, have continued to defend their belief that all life has common ancestry, even though observable science has never recorded any kind changing into another kind. There is no evidence whatsoever, but they preach that lie to our children constantly. And they do it through classrooms, they do it through cartoons, they do it through documentaries, they do it through their, you know, science channels and, you know, Bill Nye, the science guy, and all that kind of junk. They constantly preach this stuff at our kids. So we're going to show the second video here. This is specific to do with animal kinds. So let's go ahead and play that.
Well, another question I'm often asked: how could Noah fit all the species of animals on the ark? Actually, the Bible doesn't say Noah took all the species of animals on the ark. The Bible, first of all, tells us that Noah was to take the land-dwelling, air-breathing animals on the ark, not all the animals on earth, just the land animals. And secondly, it doesn't say species, doesn't use the word species. Can anyone tell me what word it uses? Kind. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, when God created the animals and plants, he says he created them after his kind, after their kind. The implication here is that each kind reproduces its own kind. In your biology classes, you study classification, phylum, class, order. What's the next one? Family, genus, species. The Hebrew word for kind probably equates, in most instances, to what's called the family level of classification. When it comes to dogs, there's only one family of dogs, and they're called dogs. So there's only one kind of dog, and it's called dog. In other words, you'd expect to find dogs reproducing dogs, cats reproducing cats, elephants reproducing elephants. Do you know what the secularists say about domestic dogs, for instance? They say the origin of the domestic dogs from wolves has been established, suggesting a common origin from a single gene pool for all dog populations. Even secularists would say that something like a wolf gave rise eventually to something like that, poodles. People say, how could that give rise to that? Is that evolution? No, because evolution really should be more of, you know, adding new information. What we see here is an incredible loss of information, actually. Actually, I want you to understand something here. If you're going to believe in evolution, like reptiles evolved into birds, reptiles have the information for scales, but don't have information on how to build a feather, which is a very complex structure. So for evolution, you've got to have matter producing information with all the instructions on how to make a feather if a reptile was to evolve into a bird. But it's not just a feather, it's all the other characteristics as well. And so for evolution in the Darwinian sense, you need to see processes where you see new information being added, zillions of bits of new information added. Actually, what we observe is information being lost or rearranged, not information added. And let me help you understand that. We'll use dogs. We don't know how many dogs God made originally, but let's say there were two dogs, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and eventually we end up with lots of dogs. Okay, you know, in genetics, we have a convention where we label genes with capital letters and small letters, big A, little A, big B, little B. So here's a male and female dog, and imagine something like wolves. And you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female. Here we have two big A's, two big B's, two big C's. And here are some different combinations. Now, as you look at that, I want you to notice something. Because these up here are dogs, this is going to be what? A dog. It's going to look a little different to the parents. You know why? It doesn't have any new information, but you know what it does have? It's got a different combination of information. You see that? It actually has less information than the parents. You know why it's got less information? It no longer has the little A's or the little B's or the little C's. It's actually got less information. This one here, this to me represents something like a poodle. See, if this represents a poodle, when you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? Poodle. Pretty sad, but that's it, right? Could you ever start with poodles on their own and breed back to wolves? And the answer is what? No. But theoretically, could you start with wolves and theoretically again get poodles? And the answer would be what? Yes, exactly. Now, understand the account in the Bible concerning Noah's Ark. Two of every kind was to go on board Noah's Ark. So if dogs are all one family and there are two dogs on Noah's Ark, then when they came off the Ark, eventually they produce more dogs and you'd end up with a population of dogs, okay? But they're not going to stay together. What's going to happen is they're going to split up and move to different places on the earth. And as they do, because the incredible amount of variability in the genes, eventually you'll end up with distinct groups, even forming different species. And now you're redistributing the information and you're losing information from certain groups. The opposite of evolution. Who's heard of the term natural selection? Yeah, well, natural selection, we observe natural selection. Darwin was right about natural selection. Who's heard of the term adaptation? Yes, well, adaptation is what's happening here, and speciation, forming different species. See, those terms are used in the secular textbooks to tell students evolution's true. Actually, when you understand natural selection, adaptation, speciation, it's the opposite of Darwinian evolution. It's evidence against evolution, the opposite of what's taught in most of the public school textbooks. Let me help you understand this further. Here are two dogs that have an S gene and an L gene. S for short hair, L for long hair. S and L together give a medium hair length dog, okay? So these were the two dogs, if you like, on Noah's Ark. So they fall in love and they have offspring. And they have one that inherits an S gene from each of the parents. That one has two S genes. It's going to look different to the parents. Does it have different information? Well, it's not new information. It's a new combination of information. But it's going to look a little different because it's got a different combination. And then you might get one that looks like the parents that inherits an S and an L gene. And then there's one other combination. What is that? L and L. Oh, it's got something new. Well, it's got a new combination of information, but the information was already there in the parents. It's just the new combination of information. Now, the dogs move towards a cold climate. Those that have short hair and medium hair get cold, and they die. And now you're only left with dogs that have L genes, who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? L genes. They could never produce short hair or medium hair again. You form a different species of dog. That's a long-haired dog. You get the idea? If they move towards a hot climate, what's going to happen there? Well, those with long hair and medium hair overheat. They die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes who are on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? S genes. And so over time, through natural selection, adaptation, what happens is you can form all these distinct species of dogs, but they're still 100% dogs, and they came from the original gene pool. Think about this. From a perspective of Darwinian evolution, you supposedly start with matter, no information, and over time, matter has to give rise to zillions of bits of information for all the information to build all the different kinds. So we should see increasing information all the time to build all these different kinds of animals and plants. Actually, what we observe is a loss of information, redistribution of information. It fits exactly with what the Bible would tell us. Actually, when we form different species, that they actually have less information overall than the original, which means it's the opposite of evolution. This is evidence against evolution, and yet it's taught as evidence for evolution. And then you start to realize Noah didn't need anywhere near the number of animals on the ark that people think he did. He didn't need all the species of dogs, only two. He didn't need the African elephants and the Indian elephants and the stegomastodons and the mastodons and the mammoths. He only needed two of the elephant kind. And when the elephants came off the ark, again, just like dogs, over time you'll end up with different species forming, but they all come from the original gene pool and the incredible information that God put there in the first place. See how we can have answers? Isn't it easy to understand? Really is. Makes a difference. Helps you understand this. The Bible got it right about biology. Wow. Because it really is the Word of God.
Amen. So it's important to remember that, you know, if we're going to be a Christian and we're going to say that we believe in God, we have to understand the reason we have the belief that we have is because the Bible taught it. So if we're going to do away with anything that the Bible teaches, we have to do with everything the Bible teaches. So it's important to remember, we have a history book of the universe, and it's called the Bible. We have an eyewitness to the account of Noah's flood and the judgment that it brought. Now, evolutionists don't believe that because they don't believe God exists. But we believe that God was an eyewitness to all of it, and he let us know exactly what happened. And so he's the creator, and he has given us an infallible word. So when we stop to examine the details of the text in light of other information that's available, the account of the ark takes on a whole new perspective. The ark was not a tiny little boat crammed with animals, but it was a massive vessel designed to preserve representatives of all the land animal kinds and mankind. And we do know that many went extinct. Many animals have gone extinct since then. Animals go extinct all the time. In fact, we have animals in this country that probably they would have gone extinct already had somebody not stepped in there to try to help to preserve them, right? Many, many animals. And so there was nobody doing that in all the years past. So many animals have gone extinct over the years. So despite the claims of skeptics, God provided a rescue plan for the world that had fallen into extreme sin. And God was faithful to fulfill his promise of judgment, just like he said he would do when he spoke to Noah. But he also was faithful to promises to fulfill his promise of salvation for Noah, for anyone who would get on the ark. And there's plenty of room on the ark for those who might have responded to Noah's preaching, but other than his own family, none responded. Only, the Bible tells us, only eight were saved from God's judgment against sin by boarding the boat that God had provided for their salvation. And it's interesting, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but it's interesting. The Answers in Genesis ministry and that website just has tons and tons of videos and articles. Just about any question you can imagine about any of this, they have tons of information that we just simply don't have time to cover. But even when they talk about population and what the population should be today, had there been a worldwide flood 1,600 years after creation, it is dead on. It literally is dead on. It's amazing. They've done a lot of homework on this. So because there were eight saved, understand that Jesus, when he walked this earth, said that narrow is the way that leads to salvation, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And then he said, only few find it. I want to make sure I'm in the few. I want to make sure you're in the few. Amen. We want to make sure everybody we know and love is in the few. Amen. So we need to make sure, first of all, that we found rescue in Jesus Christ, just like Noah and his family found in the ark. And so I also find it interesting, he talked about the fact that the other time that word ark is used is when for Moses' basket, when his mother took him and put him in that basket and put it in the Nile River. And ultimately, we know, according to the Bible, that Moses became the deliverer of his people. And it's interesting to me that just as God used an ark to bring deliverance to those people who were in slavery, he did the same thing with Noah, and he does the same thing for us in the ark of safety, Jesus Christ. So as we have the opportunity to engage with people who are skeptical, maybe even family members who are skeptical about all of this, your friends, coworkers, so on and so forth. We don't want to be argumentative. We don't want to be ugly to them. It's not about, I'm going to show you I'm right and you're wrong and you're an idiot. If we take that approach, we ruin our witness, okay? But we do want to look for an opportunity to engage with people like that and bring them truth. And when they ask questions, have the answers. Amen. Be prepared in season and out of season, the Bible says. And so also think about how big the mercy and the grace of God is, who's willing to forgive his enemies and receive them as sons and daughters in Christ. And we want people to know that. Amen. When it's all said and done, everything that happened in history, all of those things were all pictures ultimately of what God would do through Jesus Christ. And so I pray something sticks with you tonight. I'm going to encourage you to take the time at some point during the week and answer these questions, okay? And just write them down, and then next week when we start, we can kind of talk about them. But the questions are, what misconceptions about the ark did you have that were corrected from this discussion? What types of doubts about the size of the ark have you heard from others? How can you respond to those objections in light of what you have learned today? How might the pictures of an overloaded miniature ark influence people's view of the accounts of Scripture? And what questions have been raised in your mind by this lesson, and what can you do to better understand these truths? So just take a little time. It's not going to take you long. Take a little time. Think about this. Write your answers down. I want to hear from some of you guys next week, if at all possible. Father, thank you so much for this night, for the opportunity, Lord, that we've all had to hear what you're saying to us today. Lord, I know that you really want to establish and reestablish the truth of your word in all of our hearts, God, because the generations following us desperately need it. So, Lord, I pray that if there's any confusion that the enemy tries to put in there, that you clear it up, Father. I pray that you would give revelation and insights into all of these things and help us to know why these things really, really matter. And, Lord, I pray for just continued insight, Father, as we go through and talk about these things. I pray, Lord, that the faith of this people would be strengthened. Lord, I thank you, God, that you will continue to demonstrate your word in and through their lives, Father. And I thank you for people who are hungry enough to come out on a Wednesday night, Lord, and get more. I pray, bless them. Use them this week for your glory, Father. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.